if the Messiah came to Israel, and Israel by and large did not receive him, then what does that say about God and his promises, his covenant? Did his promises fail? Did he change his mind? Or did he simply walk away from the people that he had chosen? Well, that's a tough question. But the Apostle Paul doesn't let us tiptoe around it. He puts the question, frankly, in the possible, probably the bluntest possible, I should say, form. He says, God did not push away his people from himself. Did he? And of course, the answer is no. May it never be. You see, today in Romans 11, Paul's going to take us on a field trip of sorts into a working olive grove, and he's going to show us natural branches broken off, wild branches grafted in, and a gardener whose kindness and severity are both very real, but his love shows through both. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, June 9th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, as always, our program is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. There's kind of a fitting providence in that this morning, because Romans 11 is about the word which crosses the boundaries, right? Paul says the gospel went out from Israel and into the nations, grafting wild branches into the cultivated tree. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does that same kind of work. They translate confessional resources into the languages of the world so that the word of Christ can be heard and grown, and faith can come by that hearing and growing. It happens in places that may have never had teachings of God in their own language. They give these resources away free of charge to those who receive them. You can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, let's get right to it. We have an incredibly long and important chapter to cover today. And our guest today, a friend of the program, familiar voice on the station, the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on KFUO. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky. Welcome back.
Yeah, good to talk to you, Pastor Boo. I'm actually your neighbor right now. We're in Northfield, Minnesota. I've been plugging you, actually.
Oh, no.
I've been preaching around, which is not a bad thing to do. And so wherever I go, if they have a web page and they talk about other ways they can have devotions or worship, I've been saying, hey, add KFUO. And you might point out that one of the local boys is on that station too. So who knows where your name might pot up and parishes around here.
That's always a worry anyway. But no, I'm glad to have you. I'm glad to have you out there spreading the word, and certainly glad to have you today. We are in Romans chapter 11, and when I put all this together, for some crazy reason, I didn't split it up. So we have 30-some verses to get through. But you know, that's okay, because Paul's been making this pretty long argument. And by the time we get to Romans 10, which was last time, he's really grieving over Israel's unbelief. And that's what we're going to talk about today, Pastor, because you know, if faith comes from God and God chose his people, then Israel's unbelief, does that say something about them? Does it say something about God or the word of Christ? He's going to talk about that and a lot more. Brother, before we get started, though, I think it'd be good to start with a word of prayer. So would you lead us in that, please?
Well, Lord, the words we have to deal with today are actually very difficult words. And of course, they would cause us all to cry out, Lord, how can we understand? And of course, we can't by our own reason or strength. So we pray, as we should always pray, even for the simpler passages of Scripture, give us your Holy Spirit so that we can find the comfort and the grace and the guidance that you want to give us in your word. Please give us a great gift of the Spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Pastor, where would you like to begin today?
Well, just a couple of things. First of all, I must confess, you've had a really, this 9 through 11 are all about predestination and the various manifests of it. And that's a really, really hard topic. So I don't know if I can be all that much help to you, but I'll try to do what I can do. But I did want to begin with a quote from Luther, who talks about, you know, 9, 10, 11 being about predestination. And that's a comforting doctrine. And I hope we get a chance to touch upon that, because that's what it's intended for, to comfort us. But he says, in the absence of suffering in the cross and the perils of death, One cannot deal with predestination without harm and without secret anger against God. See, that's what you alluded to. These Israelites, they fell away. Is that God? Did he do that? Is that his problem? The old Adam must first die before he can tolerate this thing and drink the strong wine. Therefore, beware that you do not drink wine while you are still a suckling. There is a limit, a time, and an age for every doctrine. So just so our listeners realize, there might be some strong wine. And if you're just used to drinking water, it might, well, again, as we prayed, you might really pray the Spirit help you to understand that and see what it is. It is meant to be a thing of comfort, but it is a very difficult thing to understand.
I'm glad you brought that out, because I like what Luther says here, that outside of, I guess, desperately needing to know that your salvation is sure and not dependent upon anything that you've done, you need to be in a spot where you recognize that everything you've done is either woefully insufficient or prideful to try to put and place before God on some sort of scale. And so you're right. People who are, he's right, and you are too. People who are walking around thinking, well, it just doesn't make sense. Well, that's because probably deep down you think that you or others deserve something that they don't deserve. We can't really fully receive the gospel, in my opinion, at least intellectually, until we understand where the law puts us.
See, man, you hit it right on the head. That's it, isn't it? The reason why we have difficulty with this is because that's so deeply ingrained in us that there's something we've done that makes us different, be it small, be it great. But the whole essence of Christianity is, no, you didn't do anything. Well, we'll talk about it as we go through here, because that's kind of the point. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the best any of us should really expect is that we would spend an eternity in hell. But it's really hard for us to see that about ourselves. But I agree with you. That's the key to having faith in the Christian life. Yeah.
You know, last time we were together, we were covering James, not your favorite.
Yeah.
And you had longed for us to be in Romans. Is this the passage you imagined that we would be in Romans together?
No, not really. but it's better than James. I will acknowledge that.
Oh, I love it. I actually got an email, people being like, why, you know, and I encourage folks to say, you know, that's the amazing thing of, as we struggle with scripture, is because we get to see the different arguments people make. And yeah, sometimes, you know, you need a lot more pointing to Jesus. And that's what Paul does. But interestingly enough, in these verses, he doesn't. And here's what I mean. We ended last time with Romans chapter 10 and these words. He says, I ask, have they not heard? And Paul says, and they being the people of God, the Jews, indeed they have, for, and then he quotes, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he's like, you know, Paul's making this connection. Today, you guys are angry, jealous that the Gentiles have what you were given. It's making you angry. And this was foretold to you that this would happen. Isaiah is so as bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You know, God just letting them know that at the end of the day, it is about his will. But of Israel, he says, and this is Isaiah for God, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the door, Pastor, that opens up into chapter 11. And we even teased it, because the very first verse is another question. Okay, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, before we even read the rest of the verse, Pastor, you can imagine that a lot of the language of scripture, when it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter, for instance, and Paul too, and in the Gospels, they lay this pretty squarely at the feet of the Jews, saying, yes, you know, you have killed the Son of God by the hands of sinful men. So, I mean, certainly the nations are involved. If you were a Jew who followed Jesus as the Messiah, you might still be a little worried, wouldn't you think, Pastor? I mean, it seems like some guilt by association here, especially with their view of how everything from table fellowship to other things, you know, connect you to even sinful things.
Yeah, well, I agree with you. You think you would, and indeed that was the accusation. You have turned this one appointed by God, chosen by God, you know, into the hands of evil men. And again, not everybody that was in that crowd on Pentecost had been there when Jesus was crucified. But you're right. It's like the whole nation has rejected him. Although, of course, as we see as we move through this, it is to come to the realization that, yes, indeed, the Jews did reject him. But again, as Gentiles, we wouldn't have done any better either if it had been on our own. Of course,
earlier, he also addressed this by saying that not every Israelite is a true Israelite.
I think that's what it is. Well, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's going to be in this text too. We're going to talk about the true Israel, and we have to understand that it never was a nation. It never was a thing that was inherited by biology. It was always about, well, as he says elsewhere, it's about Abraham, it's about faith, it's about trust in the Word of God. In fact, that you already had that in the previous chapters. The division started way back with Abraham and Isaac and Esau and Jacob, and you know, everything gets split, and God loves the one and hates the other. But that's the thing. So why is that? What is that division? What lies at the heart of that? And is it because God just rejects those people? No, I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore. And that's the first question, of course, in our text. Yeah.
Well, let's get into just a few more verses then, because he brings this question up, certainly was on the minds of many Jews who were perhaps even worried that they were outside salvation because of the accusations against the Jews as a whole. Many, perhaps, were on the opposite end, thinking that they had access to God's grace because of their works and affiliation with the tribes of Israel and Moses and Abraham. So Paul, he brings up the question everyone's asking. I'm going to read through verse 6. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Megenetah, he says, by no means. Heck no, I like to do. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Quote, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to Elijah? Quote, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul continues, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, we'll pause there. So it seems like he's speaking to those who are really confused on why so many Jews are now seemingly outside the covenant. And you know, what did the covenant even mean if they could just be removed from it, I guess, is one way to put it. So take us through this part, Pastor.
Well, so I think there's two issues going on here. Number one is, as you already touched upon, the fact that there may be Jews wondering, well, what is our position now? Especially, as you say, I don't think we can appreciate the fact that the majority of the Jews have rejected Christianity. They've rejected Jesus. Paul starts at the synagogues, but in almost every instance, he has to go out to the highways and the byways because the synagogue will not hear him. They will not. So yeah, if you're a Jew, you're wondering, well, is this the end of it for our relationship with God? And if so, what was this all about in the first place? On the other hand, don't you think he's also maybe talking to the Gentiles who are probably now sitting back and saying, yeah, those Jews, yeah, God's rejected them. And now it's all about us. Because, man, we have a lot of that in our culture today, don't we? There's people out there that are anti-Semitic that, oh, yeah, the Jews, we don't care about them. God's punishing them. They killed Jesus and what have you. And I think Paul's just trying to say, well, first of all, no, he hasn't rejected Israel. I'm proof of that. Because I am an Israelite. That's what I am. And yet I'm here. I'm the spokesman that God chose. I'm not a Gentile. What I really like about this text, though, and I did not notice it. Thank you for bringing this text before me, because I had not caught this before. There's a mistranslation here in the English, and I do not understand it. I do not understand how, because so anyway, the situation is Elijah also thinks that God has rejected them. right? I'm the only guy left, you know? And of course, God's reply is, and the English says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Actually, what it literally says, I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, which is why Paul then in the next verse says, so too at the present, there is a remnant. That is, there are those that are left, chosen by grace. So it's Paul is actually playing off of that text from, what is it, 1 Kings, I think. That's the word there. It's not about being kept, but it's back that even in God's wrath, there was always this remnant, this portion that was left over. And of course, then Paul, this is all a thing of grace then. See, if the fact is everybody should have been condemned, if there's anybody left over, then, well, that can't be because they were better than others. Well, of course, that's what they would assume, wouldn't it? That's what they would think. Oh, yeah, so we must have been better than others. And Paul says, no, everyone has sinned. Everyone deserves to go to hell. There's no one that's excluded from that combination, but God in his grace. There was always this portion that he left. And if there's a portion, then there's always hope, right? If it's all gone, if it's all destroyed, well, then it's all over. We don't have to worry about Babylonians anymore because they're gone. They're destroyed. But if there's a remnant, if there's a portion that's left, well, then there's always hope that things will be reestablished. And from here on, of course, Paul explains, like, this is actually all of the plan God had so that he could redeem a bunch of people. It wasn't the idea that we'd have just a small portion, but yet, ironically, through that remnant, God's going to bring, well, the whole of Israel. I think that's the kind of language he talks. Of course, he's not talking about the physical, earthly, worldly Israel, but again, the Israel of faith.
One thing I think about when I'm looking at the words that are quoted here from Elijah, and I don't exactly remember the overarching context behind what was going on. I mean, I think Elijah, he just had a sort of a public victory. There was 400 some prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven. I think that's the setting. And then God asks him, what are you doing here, as he, you know, is fled and he's by himself. And so I guess what I'm pointing out here is, and I'm asking really, is this from Elijah an attempt to redeem the people, or is this an attempt from Elijah to sort of say, all right, God, just judge all these people because they've done these horrible things? Because the speaking, he's speaking about this just horrible treason where they've turned against God. And I don't know, is he saying, God, what are you going to do about it? It doesn't seem like a Moses moment here where he's trying to get them to spare him, but maybe I'm misreading.
No. Again, we cannot see into the heart of Elijah, but I would agree with your interpretation there, because he's done this powerful miracle, right, where he's confronting the prophets of Baal, and they are literally devastated. You know, it's the whole thing about let's set up these two altars, we'll make our sacrifices, and of course they can't get their God to send any fire down to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah on the other end, he soaks it with water over and over again. And then the lightning comes and it's all consumed. I mean, if you're looking for external proof, you couldn't get any further proof that God is the real God here and not Baal. And yet, what happens to the people? They turn against Elijah. You know, the king and the queen seek his, they're going to kill him. He's got to go run in hiding. And apparently he thinks, well, I'm the only guy left that really truly believes in God. Of course, God shows him the truth. That's not so, Elijah. No, I've got these people that are still left there, the 7,000. No, they don't worship Baal either. You're not alone in this, Elijah. So if that is the point, that if Elijah thinks God should just come down and destroy them all, then Elijah's wrong. And that would be a horrible thing for God to do, because there is still the remnant. There's still the leftover. God has not abandoned his people. And that's what Paul is saying here. No, you can't look at all these Jews that are rejecting the gospel. And apparently they were doing broadly. But no, God hasn't rejected them. You shouldn't reject them either. There are still people that we need to minister to, bring the gospel to. And in fact, maybe what's going on here is this is how God's trying to draw them to him.
This is why part of my thought, brother, was that maybe some of the questions he's trying to answer are about. You know, where do I stand now that my fellow Jews have gone so far astray? Because he talks about Elijah, appealing to God against Israel. So he's certainly not fighting them. Then the point, as you've made so rightly, is that, well, God already reserved for himself, kept, left, however you want to translate it, reserved for himself 7,000 men who haven't been disobedient. So in the immediate context, hey, Elijah, there are some people who haven't apostatized like you're fearing. In this context, it seems like even Elijah's pretty damning argument against the faithfulness of the people didn't keep God from preserving a remnant. And then I think that's the shift here, right? So then it's like, okay, long before anybody did anything good or bad, long before anything, before the, you know, the foundation of the world, then God elected them. Therefore, it's not based on works, but based on grace. Verse 7, so he continues the thought, what then, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And he quotes David. David says, quote, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, that's going to lead into another question, but there we are at the end of verse 10, and it seems pretty clear that God is taking responsibility for those who even fell astray because he gave them into their desires, which is what we've talked about already on the show.
Yeah, and that's what I was going to say, because this is obviously an allusion to what he said in the previous chapters about God, for example, hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And this is where, again, the whole doctrine of predestination gets to be a thing that is strong wine, because that doesn't seem right that God hardens the hearts. But I'm sure you talked about the fact that when we say God hardens the heart, he doesn't really do anything to anybody. He just lets them be what they are. That's the hard thing for us to understand. We really still think we're neutral in this thing, right? We're blank slates, and just give us the right nudge in the correct direction, and we'll all become believers in Jesus Christ, which is not the picture of the Bible, the picture of we are all born in sin and conceived in iniquity. There is no chance in the world that we would believe in Jesus Christ if left to our own. If there is anything in terms of faith, it is, as Paul said, it's an act of grace. It's an act of God's goodness, because all he needs to do is to harden our hearts, as just to speak the word to us like he did to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go. And right away, our hearts will be hardened. That's the problem. You're not going to find this faith through any word of law. All the word of law will convict us that we're sinners and we deserve to go to hell. And that's really hard for us as Christians, I think, to acknowledge, because I really think that's our problem. We think we're good people. And well, we go to church, you know, and well, we do some kindly things. Of course, a lot of the kindly things we do is to people that'll be kindly to us, which, as Jesus says, you know, even tax collectors and sinners do that. So maybe it's not quite as impressive as what you thought. Well, anyway, I'm just rambling now.
Well, you know, I guess maybe because we're on the 3-year series and I just had Pentecost 2A, and we were talking a little bit about table fellowship, Jesus eating with Matthew and his cronies. Well, here in, you know, verse 9, it says, and David says, and now I'm thinking of it in context of the way Paul's using it, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. In this case, and this is a question, is the table symbolic of kind of this table fellowship of people who are seeking after God, but trying to use God's law, which was meant for one thing, but trying to use it as a ladder to climb up to heaven? And that's why something that's good, God's law, ends up being a snare and a trap, because they're falling into it in ways that God didn't give it. Is that what we're getting at here, or something deeper or different?
No, man, I like that. I like that. I got to preach. I've been working. I've been working, Pastor Boo. So that's what I was talking about earlier. I preached out of Plainview, you know, Plainview, Minnesota. And yeah, we did that whole text about the call of Matthew. And you hit it right on the head. What's the problem? He eats and drinks with sinners. And Jesus says, don't you understand? That's the point. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. I haven't come for the righteous, but I've come for the sinners. And I see. So what are you going to do with a guy like that? Well, you have to make him harder, don't you? You have to just let them be sinful and corrupt and evil and wicked, so then they can understand that Jesus has come for them. Because you're right, as long as we're standing back talking about how, thank God, I'm not like that sinner over there, then there can be no grace, there can be no mercy to us. So yeah, what seems like a cruel thing to let people become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution, let their eyes be darkened. No, that's a thing of compassion. That's a thing of love. Because until you know you're blind, there's not much someone can do to help give you sight, is there? If you don't think you're blind, then you don't go looking for an eye doctor. So, yeah.
So the question then naturally arises is, if they've stumbled, and they certainly have, they've stumbled over the stumbling block, it's become a retribution. Now, okay, then basically, did God create them just so that they could stumble? Did they stumble in order that they could just fall, is the very next question he asks. Yeah, and by the way, folks, he's going to say, heck no, but we're going to get to what he means by that after these messages. So don't go anywhere. Pastor Lukomsky and I will be right back on Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're joined this morning by the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, a program right here on KFUO. We're working our way through Romans chapter 11. Paul has shown us that God has not abandoned his people. He has left a remnant by grace. And we're getting ready to learn that he's using Israel's stumble, nothing anyone celebrates, but he's using it to bring in the nations. And in a minute, he's going to take us to that olive tree I told you about. But before we get there, I just want to let you know that if you'd like to contribute to the conversation in some way, the best way to do that is by sending me an email. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I read everyone that comes in, and your questions often shape where we go next. You can suggest your pastor if you'd like to hear him on as a guest. I love it when people suggest their pastors, eager to hear their own minister out giving and their take on the word and unpacking it for other listeners. You can also let me know if you have a particular topic that you want me to cover for Free Text First Fridays. All right, so without further ado, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Send me an email. You know what to do. All right, Pastor, let's head back. And I'm just going to finish up this little section before he's going to take us to that illustration of the olive tree. But the third part of that is that, okay, yes, he has a covenant people. Yes, many, 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 if not most of them, stumbled. And yet, he reserved for himself a remnant. And Paul says, the remnant that you see among the Jews is still alive and well. And in fact, something even greater comes out of it. Verse 11, he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? No, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Pastor, that's the end of verse 12. I love how if you're just reading this and you kind of maybe have never read it before, or it's just been a while, or you're not thinking more deeply, it sounds like he's about to say, it's a good thing that they all fell because now we got plenty of room for the Gentiles.
And then it makes him sound like he's saying, well, the only reason the Gentiles are included is so that, you know, we can make Israel jealous and get them back. But then he assuages all those sort of mistakes by saying flat out, God's doing something good with something evil. But wouldn't it be even better if we could have them all, Jew and Gentile, in one family? Am I missing anything here?
No, no. And see, that's the thing, that the plan always was to bring everybody in. And that's what he said to Abraham. Right. He didn't say to Abraham, it'll just be your nation that'll be blessed, but through you, all nations will be blessed. And ironically, it actually takes this rejection of the Jews so that the Gentiles can come in and realize that they're not coming in because somehow they were better, they were preferred. That's what God actually wanted. No, they're coming in the same way that the Jews got to come in, by God's grace and by God's mercy. And so this whole plan is so that in the end, no one can stand up and say, I deserve to be here. But all people would have to say, you know what? Thank God Jesus Christ suffered and died for me so that I can be a part of this full inclusion, as he alludes to here. Can I give a quick example? And I don't know that it fits exactly, but it kind of runs along these same lines. My fellow Matt Clark, Pastor Matt Clark, who does Wrestling with the Basics with me, he did a series on Stephen, and he pointed out something I'd never thought about before. You know, they want to stone Stephen because they say he's rejected Moses. And so Stephen spends his whole time preaching a sermon about how Christianity embraces Moses. It's the fulfillment of Moses. No, we're not rejecting the Old Testament. And of course, that just brings the rage of the Jews, just like Paul's talking about here. They're stubborn. They will not listen to that. And they stone him to death. But here's the thing I never realized. Who's standing, listening to all of this? It's the Apostle Paul, or though now just known as the Jewish Pharisee Saul. He's listening to all this, and it dawned on me, yeah, it's a horrible thing that Stephen had to be martyred, and yet this was laying the groundwork for the conversion of Saul. He heard this powerful message about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Of course, God still had to knock him on his butt. You know, once he did, that was, see, and so that seems like an evil, wicked thing. But no, God allowed Stephen to be martyred so that a man named Saul could be converted and become perhaps the greatest missionary Christianity ever knew. And that's kind of what's going on here. No, it's a tragedy that the Jews rejected Jesus, but God didn't reject them. And God's actually using that to bring in a whole bunch of more people. And then as we read on, we're going to find, yeah, God's doing that so that he in turn can bring those Jews back in too. I hope our people understand that, because this is our danger. I think we do. I think we do reject people. Oh, they're sinners. We don't. They won't be. No. We have to realize that he came for sinners. There's nobody out there that God doesn't want to save. And it is our job to be sure and confront the sin. No, we can't just say people do whatever you damn well please. But on the other hand, to understand that God does not desire even the death of the wicked, but they would repent and they would be saved. And that's the final plan that God has.
Let's move into the next section, because he's been talking, it seems pretty obvious, to Jews up to this point, and he kind of shifts that direction with verse 13. He says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, well, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." Now let's pause there. He's going to have a response that he imagined they might say. What's the arrogance here? The Gentiles are being arrogant towards the Jews? In what way? What kinds of things do you think they're saying?
You know, Pastor Boo, again, this is fun because I don't know that I ever read this text and thought about it this way. But do you think that the Christian congregations now are refusing to accept Jewish converts? Do you think that maybe it's got to the point where, well, we don't want anything to do with the Jews, that they've rejected Jesus? And, well, like you alluded earlier, well, they're the ones that actually killed Jesus, if you know.
I do think that that's already part of, I don't know if they're necessarily rejecting the Jews or if they're just burdening them. Or maybe it's also, it could be, and I'm not trying to shift blame in any direction, but perhaps they could also just be responding to Jewish ideals that we're starting to creep up, and we see this eventually try to be taken care of at the, you know, Council of Jerusalem. But there were ideas creeping up that says, okay, well, you Gentiles are coming in and that's fine, but you need to become Jews first. And that means keeping the law of Moses in this way. And there's all kinds of outward ways to do that. And so then maybe they're being arrogant towards them when they hear Paul say things like, whoa, 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 guys, it was never based on being saved by works, but by faith. And so now the Gentiles turn around and say, aha, see you Jews trying to work your way into heaven. I'd say that there's, with Christians being pretty much 100% poor, miserable sinners, I think there's probably enough to go around in terms of struggling with what it means to be. This is a difficult time for them. I'm not going to really sort of sit back and say, oh, how much more brilliant are Pastors Lukomsky and Boo than these people? But they were in a time when it was probably pretty difficult to get your mind around. They grew up understanding the entirety and telos and goal of their faith in a way that was misguided. And that's tough to break.
Well, you know what? And I'm afraid what you pretty well described what the church is doing now, isn't it? Maybe that's just a current... Yeah. Constant issue that there's a problem, but then all of a sudden we get proud because we don't have that problem. And then we do, we get more restrictive and we're not welcoming to other people and we begin to criticize them. Well, they criticized us, right? And we forget the thing is that God is looking for full inclusion. He wants us to be a unity. Now, again, I know the ditch on the other side is then we hit this extreme liberalism that says, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you teach. You know, of course it matters. We're not teaching what we made up. We're teaching what the Bible. But on the other hand, to have this attitude that we want to be a unity, we need to work for that. We don't want to exclude anybody. We should seize every opportunity to share the gospel with each other. Can I share just again an example? There's a big controversy, of course, about the Lord's Supper, right? And about the real presence. And of course, as Lutherans, we practice what's called closed communion. And we only commune with people that are members of our church or people that have been counseled with the pastor, that there is that opportunity. But generally we say, no, we're just going to commune with our fellow members, actually of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is even a smaller group, okay? And we come across then like we're Pharisees. Right? And so we're saying we're better than other people. But see, if people understood what we taught, they would understand, no, that's, well, maybe it is what we believe, but it's certainly not what we teach. Because no, we believe that we go to the supper not because we're better than other Christians, but because we are poor, miserable sinners. Or as Paul says, we're the worst of sinners. No, our closed communion has nothing to do with us being better, but it does have to do with understanding what is being done at the Lord's Supper. So anyway, that example just occurred to me that it seems like we're trying to divide ourselves, but no, we just, as it says here, we want people to accept the truth. And the truth is the Lord's Supper isn't for good Christians. It's for sinners. That's what it's for. And that's at the heart of our teaching. And that's all we're asking is that people would understand that. And then understand, of course, also that that's why it's important that it is the body and the blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Because if it isn't that, well, then I don't know why anybody would bother to go.
And I what you're bringing up here in terms of the controversy that sometimes surrounds access to communion, I do believe is what's happening on the ground. You have this doctrine for us that says, listen, Paul says that if you do not take this rightly, then you could be taking it to your great harm. It's also a symbol of unity in confession. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we want to make sure people are
properly educated about its use, the dangers of it, and then certainly are willing to publicly confess their unity with us. By the way, that's usually the conversation that gets the visitor telling me they don't want to take it rather than me turning them away. If you don't mind confessing and publicly agreeing to everything we believe, teach, and confess. And then suddenly they're like, well, maybe I don't want to do that. But here's my point. People who don't know that, though, they do. They come up with all their own false motives and then accuse us with them. And I told one person who got very upset, and I said, listen, I said, I get that you disagree. I get it. But could you at least do me the favor of believing me when I say that I truly believe this? And if I truly thought that by letting you participate, you could be being harmed in some way, it doesn't matter that you don't think that's true. I do. So do you really want me to force me to put something that I think could harm you in front of you? And sometimes that works and sometimes it doesn't. But I think that's what's going on here. And Paul's going to address it. You guys are hung up on the fact that God called the Jews to be a priesthood of, you know, a nation of priests, go out into the world and proclaim. You guys are complaining because, hey, many of them fell away. Many of them rejected. I thought it was about God, and I thought it was about him keeping their faith and them, him making their path straight. Therefore, we Gentiles must be doing it better because it's gotten rid of some of the Jews, and now we're sort of coming in as pitch hitters or something. So I think that is where those things connect. Paul is trying to make it clear the reasons why there are a remnant of Jews remaining and some have fallen away. And so far as it might lead a Gentile person to think that they're better, he's absolutely, in these next verses, going to make that clear. No, it's not because you're better.
And see, doesn't that apply exactly to what we're just talking about? So that it is possible to say, I don't want you to come into my communion because you're not good enough. However you want to phrase it, you're either not doing enough good works, or you don't have the doctrinal understanding that I have, or it's also possible to do what you just said, say, look, I don't want you to come because this is not going to be good for you. This is going to be to your harm. And I like what you said there. Whether you believe that or not, you would think out of Christian respect and love, you would acknowledge, okay, he believes it, so I don't need to offend him. But the reaction you get, and I've had the same reaction, goes back to the verses we read earlier. This is the hardness of the heart that comes. But it's a hardness of the heart that God allows so that people will say, my God, I do have a hard heart. I didn't think I did. But in this instance, no, I was. I was just as judgmental. And of course, then that message comes back to us too, that we take a really close look at what we're thinking, not necessarily what we're doing, but what's going on in our heart behind what we're doing. And yeah, we probably all do get a little bit proud because, well, honestly, Lutherans do have really the best doctrine there is.
Well, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, I mean, I've said that a number of times, and through my studies and other things, I interact with pastors and theologians from other confessions and church bodies. And I said that, and you know, mostly tongue in cheek. I do believe it, of course, yeah. But they chastise me. And I said, listen, brother, do you not believe where you're at is the right exposition of scripture? I mean, why would you be anywhere you didn't think that was? I'm not so arrogant as to say if I cared, and I don't think I will, but when I get to heaven and God's going to go, oh yeah, you know, on this thing, you know, you were off base on this. Okay. Yeah. I'm not trying to get into heaven by my perfect doctrine.
No,
but we do have really good doctrine. You're right. But let's read in, because then I think it does reveal just what we've been talking about. I'm going to start back with verse 18 because he says, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, then you're going to say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This pastor really does seem like a particular instance or incident that he's heard about, or several that he's heard about, because it just seems so specific to probably what was going on, or at least what he heard was going on among some of these Gentiles. And he's saying, Pastor, it seems pretty clear, hey, the whole fact that some who were in the covenant have fallen away should be proof to you that God does not, how can we say it? He doesn't show favoritism. Rather, it's all about faith and election. And that's, of course, where we get in that sticky wicket, because never does he say that he actually chooses some to be damned. That's where we get in trouble. But yeah, I think his message is pretty clear here. Don't think that you're better off than them, because if they were cut out, you're just a wild branch.
So that's the thing. Why was it that they got cut out? Because they got proud, because they thought they deserved right. it. They were the people of God. They had the ancestry. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. And that's why they got cut out, because that's never the reason they were part. They were always part because of the faith, because the belief in God as their Holy Father, and the forgiveness and the mercy and the chesed he had for them. But see, we can do the same things. If we think that we're in because of, it could be our good works, or for Lutherans, it probably would be because we don't do that many good works. But no, I'm just teasing. But because we have the right doctrine, because we teach it right. Well, then no, then God will cut us out, because it's all about kindness. Didn't you love that? I love that word, provided you continue in the kindness. And that's the thing we have to understand. Why are we here? Why are you and I getting to do this? Because God is kind to us. We don't deserve this. No way. But God loves us. God forgives us. God is kind to us. That's how you get in. That's how you stay in. As soon as you think it's by something else, well, then you've actually cut yourself off, haven't you? God, maybe he cuts you off so you can see that you've already disconnected yourself from the vine. And apart from the vine, we can do nothing, Jesus says.
You know, it's fascinating to me, Pastor. And this, I can't even think of the word, but I don't want to cast dispersions on what you and I do, especially what we do on this show.
Yeah.
But as much as God wants us to be in the Word, and he does, and the Word is life-saving and life-giving, and we do want to study and understand it to the best of our abilities by the wisdom the Holy Spirit gives us. But when he says, continue in his kindness, and I might be off base, and you'll tell me if I am, but I feel like part of that is like, you don't need to understand God. You just need to understand that God is God. And so how many of us, and I'm going to include us, say, okay, I'm saved by grace, but then I try to define grace, and I try to define saved, and I try to define faith, and I try to define good works, and I try to define predetermined or predestined. I try to define all these things. It sounds like Paul in the core of his argument is just saying, just do what God wants you to do. I mean, it's not about being saved by it, but it's about living in that grace, that niceness. I don't know. I mean, where do we get to the point where our great learning is driving us mad and we're trying to parse God's love in such a fine way that we miss the point?
See, and that's the thing. See, you can do it by your works, that can become the focus, but it can also do it by your understanding. Yeah. You can do it. And again, none of that's bad. We're not saying that works are bad. We're not saying understanding is bad. We're not saying that doctrine is bad. But if that becomes your focus, if that's, and I love the word here, proud, because I think that's pretty where you can determine if you've gone wrong. If you're doing something that you're proud of, then that's probably a sin. And see, now you've touched me, because you know what I'm proud of? I love preaching, and I'm a really darn good preacher, you know. Nice. But I realize as soon as that's what I'm thinking, I'm lost. Really? That's what it's about? No, of course not. I just want people, that's what I love doing this with you. We just want people to know about the kindness of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And of course, going into the doctrines and the teachings all have to do with that kindness. It's an explosion of the kindness, exploring it in all its details. But yeah, once it becomes a thing that we're doing really good, then it's lost its value, its purpose. So I hear what you're saying, and that's the difficulty. But because then you don't want to go in the other ditch and say, well, it doesn't matter, believe whatever you want to believe. Well, no, of course not. No.
Well, what happens next, I think, is he's speaking to us directly, Pastor, a little bit. But also in verse 26, though, this is the one that, frankly, we don't have enough time left in the show to address, but we're going to read it anyway. Here we go, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, Paul continues, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul kind of goes on an excited utterance there as he's reflecting on the mysteries of this that's just been revealed to him. But getting to the heart of it, though, Pastor, but as regard elections, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, and all Israel will be saved. I'll state it plainly. Many people have interpreted this to mean that Jews, no matter what, because of the covenant and because of their association with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they have their own separate and secure path to heaven, even outside of Jesus. And that's this Zionism that we've seen for decades at this point. But that's not the case. So I guess in as fewer words as you can, what is the case? What is he talking about?
Well, see, now we'd have to go back to what we've already heard, because Paul has already defined what the true Israel is, and the true Israel is those that have the faith, in God as a God of Hesed, a God who sent his son Jesus Christ to suffer and die for the Jews and for the Gentiles and for the whole world. So this is all about us understanding that we come in disobedience. Nobody gets in because they are good or their doctrine is the best or whatever it is they put their focus and their trust in. No, we all come with disobedience, be Jew, be Gentile, and we all then have mercy. He may have mercy on all, it says. And that's a mystery because, no, it makes more logical sense. If I was God, I'd be picking out the good people, the desirable people. But but the whole mystery is that Jesus said from the beginning, I didn't come for the righteous people. I came for the sinners. I'm looking for a Matthew. You know, that's what I'm looking for. And then that's what we have to understand. That's the only reason you and I stand in this kingdom of God, not because you and I were so good and so wonderful, although we are both strikingly handsome men. That is true.
We got face for radio, don't we?
That's right. Exactly. But don't you see, this whole business is what we go through every day, because I begin to think I'm really good. I'm such a nice guy. And then all of a sudden, God lets the troubles and the trials come, and I realize, oh, no, I am the sinner. I haven't changed at all. I have very little faith in God at times. And yeah, sometimes I don't really love my neighbor the way I should. Oh, okay, wait a second. That's how I got here in the first place. And then I remember that God loves and is God's kindly, and it changes me. I am actually doing good and helpful things and have trust and faith. So I love these last verses because it's just probably the best summary of law and gospel. That's what Lutherans and I like to talk about, right? But it all ends with the gospel, and that's what we need everyone to know.
It ends with the gospel, Pastor, but you know what I also like about it? I think verse 32 is kind of the whole letter in one sentence, right? God has consigned or locked up all in disobedience in order that so that it's a henna, so that he might have mercy on all. But here's what I love. You and I, and I'm glad that you're on the show with me for this particular text, because I think you can appreciate it with me more than some of my other guests would. After all of this explanation, after in some ways digging a little bit of a hole, at least a human hole in our ability to understand these things, Paul just sort of, he gets to the end of 11 hard chapters of deep theology, and he just stops trying to explain it and just starts singing the doxology. It's not a tidy answer. He just gets to this, and I genuinely think, of course, moved by the Holy Spirit, he goes, what? And he just says, praise be to God, who obviously has deep riches and wisdom and knowledge that are unsearchable and inscrutable. I think he's speaking for us right there. He's struggling with this revelation as much as we are.
And you're right. And that's such a beautiful end to this chapter, because it is difficult. And I don't think anyone can claim that they understand it completely, although we understand everything we need to understand, don't we, about the fact that we're not doing anything for God, but he's done it all for us.
Well, my many thanks this morning to the Reverend John Lukomsky, Pastor Emeritus, co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also right here on Saturdays on KFUO. Pastor Lukomsky, thanks so much for sitting in the Olive Grove with us today. Next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul's going to turn the corner from doctrine to life. The next words we hear, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Oh, sacrifices are about dead things, right? Well, we begin Romans 12 and what the mercy of God does tomorrow. So don't go anywhere. Well, you can still go somewhere. Just come back. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.